Dr. David Fisher, who was my predecessor here at Park Street Church, was fond of frequently quoting a popular maxim in counseling. The issue is never the issue, he would often say. I think it was a helpful and memorable bit of advice when so often we're eager to tackle some problem and someone announces, well, X is the issue. And how often it is the case when you give it closer inspection, it turns out that X is really just a very unpleasant manifestation of a much deeper problem. And that the issue is never the issue. The real issue is that deeper problem, which if we fail to address, we will fail to solve the problem. It's not all that unlike, I guess, our situation when we have here in New England a buckle in the sidewalk. At first, everyone's annoyed by tripping over the buckle, and now that we've got it well located, we bring out the pick and the shovel and attempt to address the problem, don't we? Imagining that this is the issue. Dig down deep enough, find the root, cut it out, throw back in the dirt, and repave. But of course, the issue is never the issue. If that's all you do, you haven't solved the problem when the real problem is that tree over there. And so it is, it seems to me, in our text this morning. Here we have a parade example of another instance where the issue is never the issue. The presenting issue, the superficial problem that grabs our attention is, of course, this instance, a flagrant example of sexual immorality. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Just listening to the text, you can sense the shock and outrage with which Paul is addressing this matter. He can hardly believe his ears. After all, he's not talking about, you know, some adult entertainment center in the sleazy part of downtown Corinth. What he's talking about is something that's happening right inside the Church of Jesus Christ, right within the fellowship of those whose lives have been rescued out of the gutter and set up on their feet by the Lord Jesus himself so that now they might walk in his paths, trying to live for him who died for them. It's in the church that Paul addresses this problem. And the issue, which is never the issue, the issue that presents itself at first, this sexual immorality, don't be shocked that such a thing might happen in and of itself. I realize to outsiders, they're always astonished to discover that there's examples of moral failure within the church. But those who are inside the church should never be taken by surprise. After all, that's why we are a church. We are a kind of sinners anonymous. We're those whom Jesus has ministered to, even as he said when he explained how he did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. We're the fellowship of the gathered sinners who are eager now to learn how to live in order to please him. Don't get me wrong, of course, the Bible could not be more emphatic in its condemnation of the particular problem that Paul is addressing. He says, a man has his father's wife. Some have supposed that this might suggest that there is an illicit relationship with perhaps a divorced or widowed stepmother. But the vocabulary and the parallels that we have with which to compare it makes it more probable that what we have here is an instance of adulterous incest and that the man is still alive. It's his wife, the father's wife, that is the object of this offense. In other words, there really is a compounding of two offenses here. There's, first of all, the matter of adultery, and the Bible condemns adultery in many texts. The seventh commandment would be the most obvious, reported in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5, when God from Mount Sinai says with his own voice in the hearing of God's people, "You shall not commit adultery." God loves marriage. He loves marriage, and he invented it to be a mirror, a visual aid of his own relationship of covenant love for his people. He being the groom, we being the bride. And so he's deeply offended whenever there is an attack on the sanctity of the marriage bond. He takes it personally. He loves marriage. Jesus warned, "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." We shouldn't get all prickly when we hear this, as if a God were somehow rather bent on infringing on our freedom. We shouldn't detect in this when Christians remind us of these moral absolutes that somehow rather, this looks like judgmentalism. It's not that at all. It's just a reminder of how much God loves us and how he has created us, that we're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We cannot do with our bodies whatever we please because, praise God, they're not our bodies. We didn't make ourselves, and we didn't redeem ourselves. The Apostle Paul later on in chapter 6 says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body." And so you think, well, okay then, whose business is it but my own? If all it is sinning against my body, that's my business, not yours, no one else's. But Paul pulls the rug out from under such a self-deception by reminding us, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." It's good news that God cares about what we do with our bodies. It's good news that he cares about marriage and cares not only to express his moral disapprobation of any violation of marriage. He cares so much he's even willing to help marriage. He's even willing to give the love that will make a marriage thrive and the support that comes from all God's people as we encourage each other with the struggles that every one of us has who happens to be married. In addition, of course, to the problem of adultery, this text, though, adds a complicating and very heinous factor. A man has his father's wife. This is a case not just of adultery, it's compounded. It's a case of adulterous incest. And the Bible likewise condemns in many passages that offense. I think it's important, though, to be clear on the fact that the Scripture's condemnation of incest does not have, you know, behind it some kind of concern solely with genetic problems and potential offspring from excessive inbreeding or something. Sometimes people imagine, you know, the Bible's moral standards are just the collective wisdom of mankind about such problems. They're basically health measures under voiced in terms of a very big club. That's not it. If that's all it were, then when we read these various lists that are mentioned in the Bible, they would be limited to cases of consanguinity. In fact, every time you find a list, about half the cases of prohibited relationships are relationships where there is no blood relationship whatsoever. In fact, this particular case, the case where a man is having a relationship with his stepmother, not his own mother, but his father's wife, his stepmother, no biological connection. This is explicitly prohibited in four texts, in Leviticus chapter 18, in Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 22, in Deuteronomy chapter 27. There can be no doubt about it. God is offended by something other than genetics. He's offended rather by the root nature of this particular sin as a perversion of the very purpose for which God created sexuality, namely to create and form family and marriage. This is an assault on what it means to be a family. This violates the trust, this sin of incest, the trust that God means to characterize family life, where we have unimpeded access to each other because of the assumption of such protective custody and care. What makes the sin so perverse is the way it trashes the primary responsibility of family members to guard each other and protect each other rather than harm each other, to care for each other rather than abuse each other for personal gratification, to uphold and honor the sanctity of God-ordained bonds of marriage and family rather than to trash them and violate them. And of course, all of this is reflected in the terrific emotional and spiritual damage to the younger victims, which is often incalculable. All of these things are true and explain some of Paul's shock and offense at registering the presence of this sin in the church in Corinth. But as distressing as these things are, there's a still more distressing factor that makes it even more reprehensible. Paul says in verse 5, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife." The point is, this sin, adulterous incest, is reprehensible even by the warped standards of those who make no claim to be following Christ. The church in Corinth was located smack dab, right in the middle of the most decadent and promiscuous cultures that has ever existed. The name Corinth itself was turned into a verb prior to Paul's day to describe sexual immorality. To Corinthianize was to act immorally in sexual matters. Yet even among those whose standards are as warped, whose practices as degraded as the Corinthian neighbors of this church, even they knew to be offended by that which was going on flagrantly, openly in the church of Jesus Christ right there in Corinth. This man who claimed to be a Christian was having relations with the wife of his own father. And Paul learns about it, not, as you might expect, from the Corinthian church writing to him in anguish over their moral decay, wondering whether he could provide some pastoral advice for this problem. Paul learns it from the ancient equivalent of a Globe spotlight team. He hears about it from a group called those of Chloe's household, mentioned in chapter 1. In chapter 7, he starts dealing with the things that the church wrote about to him and asked about, things that they were troubled about. Apparently, they weren't troubled about this. That is the trouble. The issue is never the issue. The real issue is this problem of their own indifference to that which is going on. It's not sexual immorality, it's spiritual complacency. A spiritual complacency that explains the man's lack of repentance and a spiritual complacency that explains the church's lack of a willingness to take action, to demonstrate what we often call tough love. We're all sinners. Every one of us is caught in the stranglehold of sin. There's nothing shocking about that revelation. Isaiah the prophet says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's why we need a Savior. It's because we're sinners. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." You see, we're not claiming to be anything special when we give attention to our responsibility to deal with flagrant sin in our midst. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. John goes on, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." The problem is not that someone is struggling with the issue of sexual purity. The problem is the lack of repentance over that issue. Jesus was identified by his contemporaries as one who was who welcomes sinners and eats with them. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He said once, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We're not a mutual admiration society for the well if we're the church of Christ. We're a hospital for the sin sick who want to get well. That's why we came to the great physician of our souls. And so we press on toward the goal to win the prize. We're like the marathon runners in our midst, and we will not give up because Christ went all the way to the cross for us. How can we throw the towel in this side of death? We cannot. What made matters worse in the instance that Paul is addressing here, of course, what made it infinitely worse was the indifference of the church. The fact that they were willing to tolerate the intolerable. The fact that they were complicit with that which was going on in their midst. They forgot the whole purpose for being a church. It honestly is not, first and foremost, to have great worship services. Those we'll have in heaven. In fact, they'll even be better than the ones here. And they won't be cut short, you know, just after a few minutes. You know, they go on. In this life, our main job is to help each other with this task. Hebrews says, "Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The ministry of counseling that many churches and this church offers, a wonderful ministry, ought not be thought of in one-sided terms. Counselors, pastors, ministers, older brothers and sisters in Christ minister to us not just to help those of us who are victims of the wrongdoings of others, to bring healing to us as we try to recover from the injuries that we have sustained. The work of the church, that's half of it. The other half is to deal with the perpetrators. And for every one who is a victim, there's at least one perpetrator. You can count on it. We're all sinners. Our job, as the adage goes, is of course to comfort the afflicted, but it's also to afflict the comfortable. It's to afflict the comfortable and to shake us out of our spiritual complacency and not be willing to give the impression that all is well when it isn't well. Tough love will never allow that. "You are proud," Paul says to those who are morally indifferent, who are so complacent. It's not just his problem. It's your problem, he says to the church. "And you're proud that this is going on in your midst? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" That's Paul's remedy, to disfellowship this unrepentant gentleman. But his real problem is not just with the immorality, it's with the church's response, its failure. In fact, not only do they fail to respond, they actually are proud. We can hardly imagine it. They're apparently feeling very happy about this problem. It's hard to imagine how they could be smug over the presence of such activity in their midst, but you understand that that's actually what the text is implying. Apparently, the church in Corinth was priding itself on its toleration. You know, that perhaps because of the freedom we have in Christ, perhaps because of the recognition that many of the Jewish contemporaries of these first Christians were laboring under legalisms of man-made rules that have nothing to do with the Word of God, perhaps the pendulum swung too far, and now the church at Corinth was feeling very arrogant, you know, very sophisticated, that, my goodness, we're welcoming and affirming for anybody who comes in, including those who don't want to repent. We need to be a welcoming congregation, and we need to be affirming for those who want to repent, but we're like AA. We welcome alcoholics into our midst. We welcome sinners into our midst who are willing to roll up their sleeves and begin tackling the job that needs to be done to bring their lives into amendment and into conformity to the will of God. And boy, do we need each other's help in doing so. It's not mean-spiritedness, it's love when we bring correction. When you go to a church supper and are eating pizza, and then later, after an entire evening of socializing, go home, smile into the mirror, and see pizza all over your teeth, do you feel like, oh, the fellowship had been so kind to me to not draw attention to this embarrassing situation? No. What kind of church would you want to be in? Wouldn't you want to be in one where someone would privately, gently point out that maybe you want to go into the washroom and smile in the mirror before you make a fool of yourself? This is what love does. Love corrects. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love, Proverbs 27 says. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are wounds from a friend. It's the calling to tough love, to watch over each other. And so Paul exhorts the church not just to sweep the problem under the carpet, but to deal with it, to deal with the errant member who will not repent. When you are assembled, he says in verse 4, when you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit. Now, that may sound to some of us like strange language. He's not talking about a seance here. Paul is using a stock phrase, well attested in the New Testament world, to indicate that he's really with them in terms of his identification with the problem. He's not imagining this is just their problem. He can't be bothered. He wants them to know if he were there, he would be voting right alongside of the other members to deal with this, because he identifies with the body of Christ in such a genuine and heartfelt manner. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It's very radical language, I grant, because it's a radical problem that's being dealt with. It, to some people, suggests that Paul is hinting at the possibility that this man is going to die because of this action. That's not at all the case. No, rather, what Paul has in mind is the very severe and extreme response of a church to disfellowship one of its members, or as we would say, to excommunicate someone, although the word is not used here. To excommunicate them, that is, to help them to see that they are not members in good standing. If we love them, we do not want them to live under the illusion that all is well. To do that is to set them up for colossal failure. And so they are invited to consider the real situation, the perilous situation that they are in spiritually. Our Lord Jesus makes it clear exactly what is in view here in Matthew chapter 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. That's what Jesus admonishes. Don't make a federal case out of everything. But if he sins against you, go and correct him privately in a way that protects his reputation and honor. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, then you take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, so that's stage two, then there's stage three. You don't just give up. You know, if there's trouble in your marriage, you don't just go to the counselor and then give up if things don't work out. There's still a stage three to go to. And in the context of this, by the way, let me remind you, this is the passage where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in your midst. You may think, what's the use of going through this? Maybe, you know, I already said something to him. He didn't listen. He's not going to listen if anyone else says anything. Don't you kid yourself. Jesus promises in precisely such a circumstance his special presence with us when we're doing the hard work of bringing each other to amendment. And so he says, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, you then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And how, pray tell, is that? How do we treat pagans and tax collectors? Well, we don't treat them like they have leprosy. We love them. We're generous and kind toward them, winsome toward them. But we do view them as needing to come to Christ. That's the difference. We no longer view them as qualified to share in the Lord's Supper as those who are already living based on Christ's death for them. They are those who need to hear the gospel. And so now this unrepentant man is being helped to see that's where he's placed himself, spiritually speaking. We will no longer enable him by keeping up the pretense, the appearance that all is well. We will love him rather enough by helping to point him to the desperate need to get right with God, and all in the hope that he will come back as the prodigal son. The purpose of church discipline is not punitive, it's redemptive. It's not judgmental, it's remedial. The design is not to kick out offenders and make some kind of pure fellowship. It's to bring people to amendment so that they're now living their lives for Christ as they've been called to. And you know what? The wonderful news is, it worked. It worked. As hard as all of this is to imagine, it actually worked. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, and again in chapter 7, we read the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is, the man came to repentance. He was totally broken up and shaken by the sudden realization of what it was that he was doing up till then. Somehow or other, it hadn't really come home. And now his life had been turned around, and Paul tells the church the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. It worked. There are many obvious ramifications of all of this for us. It raises questions. Sometimes misunderstandings come about. When we talk about church discipline, some people imagine that this is an invitation to launch some kind of inquisition. Go around, trying to, perhaps armed with a list of socially unacceptable sins, and go and pick on each other. That's not what the Bible is telling us to do. It has nothing to do with socially unacceptable sins. There's one and only one sin for which the remedy of excommunication is ever advised. Only one. And the one and only sin is the refusal to repent. That's it. The refusal to repent, because that sin precisely puts you in jeopardy of being one who is not coming to Christ for the salvation that will rescue from you from eternal perdition. The stakes are too high. Secondly, I think it's important for us in the present climate to insist that when you use these admonitions and church discipline, this is not a license to subvert justice, criminal or civil. There are temporal consequences for sin. What Paul here is dealing with is the whole matter of reconciliation in terms of spiritual repair in our relationships with God and with each other. It has nothing to do with the criminal aspects of it. You got to remember Jesus himself addressing the thief on the cross, a thief who is dying a criminal's death penalty that was well deserved according to the thief himself. When Jesus spoke to that repentant thief, he said, "Today you're going to be in paradise with me." He did not say, "Okay, now you can get down off the cross." And when one of your students comes to you and confesses their sin of failing to study for the exam, you are required to forgive them, but you're not required to give them an A+. There are temporal consequences of sin. And in our relationships with one another, this applies. It certainly applies with respect to positions of trust. The Bible tells us, Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back and says, "I repent," forgive him. Forgiveness is unconditional. You give forgiveness. But trust is earned. When you forgive someone, you're not immediately then restoring trust. You're only indicating a disposition for the other person to re-earn your trust. You're willing to let it happen. And so when your boyfriend cheats on you, and then overcome with the horror of his action, begs your forgiveness, you must forgive him, but you need not marry him. To marry him will require him to earn, now re-earn, your trust. And if the church treasurer admits to having embezzled funds and begs our forgiveness, we forgive him. But just because we forgive him, it doesn't mean that secures a reappointment to be treasurer. It only means that he's now a member in good standing in the body of Christ. And now we're on our path to earning each other's trust and God's approval for living according to his will. You will not be surprised, of course, that I've been asked by many whether Park Street Church has ever faced a situation comparable to the cases that we are reading about and are so distressing to us. I don't claim to have any exhaustive institutional knowledge here. I've only been at Park Street Church 5 years. There may be many things that have happened that I have no knowledge of. But as far as I'm aware, and going back as far as I've been able to ask about, I know of no case in this church where we've had anyone in any kind of leadership position who has been guilty of pedophilia. Others have asked, well, but how do you respond to problems in the leadership of the church? And here, of course, it's no secret that the problem in the Protestant church is usually the opposite of the problem in the Roman Catholic church. And I'm not advocating either as being all that great. But we have the opposite problem. And what I mean by that is that when we have those in leadership who offend people, because we're answerable not just to a small, select few of superiors to whom we give account, but to many within the body of Christ, because of that, unfortunately, the Protestant church is littered with examples, dear friends of mine, where a pastor was driven out, for example, because he brought in too many young people into the church. So they had a congregational meeting. Those who were offended by the fact that young people were taking over sent him packing, excommunicated. I know another church near where I served for many years where that pastor failed to bring in enough young people in his church. It's like the opposite. The members of the church thought he was too boring. and not exciting enough in the pulpit. And so they sent him packing. I've known of cases where one pastor, a wonderful student of ours at Gordon-Conwell, was told to leave the church because he preached the Bible too much, not enough interesting stories, and so on. And when there are moral lapses, as many of you are aware, the Protestant church has been condemned as being the only army in the world that kills its wounded. So our problem is the opposite. Nevertheless, it may help some of you to be aware I have learned about one example in leadership at this church that happened a couple of decades ago, involving a minister who is now deceased, but at that time very much loved by the members of this church, an assistant in the staff, very effective apparently, who then was accused of sexual immorality with an adult member of the church. And knowing what Protestant churches are apt to do, the usual defect, I can confirm that there was not a rush to judgment. Maybe in the minds of some, it took too long, frankly. But it was a matter of months, not years, before evidence was found, the man was confronted, and he admitted to his failing. Within 24 hours, he was dismissed from the ministry of the church and told, as is typical in Protestant churches, that if he should ever find another church and seek employment, when they would ask for a reference, there would be a full disclosure about what he had done and the circumstances of his leaving. You may say, oh, this is making me very nervous. Let me give you one other example. Some of you may think, oh, this suggests we're all going to become real judgmental now. In my previous church, in the last 100 years, there was only one case of excommunication. And it was for a man, when I was in the church, as a matter of fact, a man in our midst who was unrepentant about being judgmental. He was hypercritical. And the entire church met with him after many months, in fact, indeed years, trying to bring him to amendment, and voted unanimously to excommunicate him. And you say, well, this is astonishing. How did it all come about? And I'm not going to go into all the details, but some of it involved public prayers. I remember one occasion when in our church he prayed in everyone's hearing that God would hasten the demise of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. On other occasions, he would pray against this church or that church, or he would talk to people after church and tell them about all the churches he's ever been in and how disgusting and how hypocritical they are, and none of them is interested in real pure doctrine or evangelism or whatever. And he wrote letters to the editor decrying all the churches around. So it was flagrant, but it was unrepentant judgmentalism. In the end, brothers and sisters, all we need to ask is, what does love demand? What kind of church would you want to be in? Right now, while you're clothed and in your right mind, perhaps not caught up in some terrible sin, but you know full well, how apt you are to sin. What kind of church would you want to be in to help watch over your soul? What kind of love would you wish for people to show in bringing correction, pointing out that you've got pizza all over your teeth, or whatever? What steps would you pray that they would take to bring you to your senses if they love your soul? Whatever that church looks like, I pray it's the same church Paul describes, and I would beg God that he would make us be that church, a church of real love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have told us to be our brother's keeper. We ask that we might have enough love to do so and enough wisdom to know how to do it with your gentleness and your care and your redeeming love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.